The Reformation came to England through the White Horse Inn. The theologians would gather at the White Horse Inn. They would share the thoughts coming out of Europe. And there's where the fires were kindled for the Reformation, at the White Horse Inn. As I understand it, it still exists. It's in Cambridge. And C.S. Lewis used to hang out there with Dorothy Sayers and some others. So down here, we have our version. Pizza and salad and pop. And no tea and crumpets. But good theological discussion, and certainly a great time for us to talk together and spend the last few hours of the Lord's Day together. Our kids play together in the gym and things like that. So if you're visiting, we'd certainly invite you to stay for that and come on down and enjoy that with us. If you would, let me invite you to take your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And we have taken somewhat of a pause from our journey through the Sermon on the Mount to consider the message of grace in the midst of Jesus' exposition of the law. And it seems to be good to do that periodically, for the law can become quite weighty for us. And we need to again remind ourselves of the grace of God in it. So tonight I'd like for us to consider that subject once again and aim it more directly at our living in the reality of it. And as I mentioned this morning, one great phrase that I think will help us as we go about it. Let me pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we come to you this night pleading again your graces and mercies, that we would apprehend your word and delight in it, that you would find in us our hearts leaping toward it because we desire it and are hungry for it. And I pray that you would be shaping in us by the transformation of our minds, the renewing of our minds, lives that are Godward in their pursuits, and that we would truly come to know and feel what it means to say with the apostle, to live as Christ and to die as gain, and to have Jesus and his gospel and his kingdom and his reign over us define all of life. So please, in these hours, come again and give us some sense of the greatness of your grace, and may we live in the reality of it for our joy and your glory. Please come and do this work, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the morning hour, we set out on this mission to consider again the great issue of God's grace. In light of this truth, as the hymn writer has written, we are wretched, poor, and blind, and the wretchedness goes to our condition, and we went to great pains to reconstruct again the biblical teaching on our condition. We are sinful by condition. We do not become sinful because we sin. We sin because we are in the condition of sinfulness. And this condition of sinfulness reigns upon all men. And the one thing that should sound so unfair to our 21st century minds is that Adam's sin is imputed to all human beings before they ever do anything. We are born into this sinful condition. And at that point, the resignation is made. Well, how can I be guilty for something I did not do? And Paul goes to great lengths to explain that in Romans 5, and we'll browse at it in just a moment. But here's the gist of his logic. Sin was imputed to all men. And all men everywhere actually play out their sinfulness because they are sinful in condition. They are dead spiritually to God. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one seeks righteousness because, as Jesus said in John 3, no one comes to the light because they hate it. If they came to the light would expose their deeds for what they are, being dark, and no one wants that. So everyone rejects the light. And we are all born in this condition. And Adam's sin is imputed to us. But another man comes. the greater than Adam comes, namely Jesus. And Jesus does not sin. He keeps the law perfectly, and then he offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the many. So that now, just like sin was imputed through Adam, righteousness can be imputed through Jesus. And then the argument goes further in Romans 5 that it is not the acts of sinfulness that cause you to be guilty of your sin, although those are manifestations. Because then Paul says it would be understood that acts of righteousness would then warrant your justification. He says it is not about any of us. It is all in Christ. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his righteousness now imputed to us, and the means by which it is declared to our account is faith. We do not merit the merits of Christ. We rest and trust in him alone and in his righteousness, and it is imputed. So the logic stands. Sin is imputed so that righteousness can be imputed. And we are a race. We all come from Adam. And so what is imputed to Adam is imputed to us. And now righteousness can come through the greater Adam and be imputed to us. Or if you would like, you can stand on your own merit. And at that point, Paul's argument is made. In that context, he tells us in verse 20 of chapter 5 that where sin reigned, death reigned over all those who have sinned, but grace abounds more. And this is where we come to it again in verse 20. And the law came in that transgression, in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is, as sin reigned in death, because everywhere there's sin, there will be death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who can live before the face of God forever and not face the consequences of death and wrath in their death are those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is where language and metaphors and my ability to communicate it fails. You would get the impression by reading the scriptures that judgment and wrath are almost equally weighted with grace and righteousness and salvation in heaven. But that is not the case. While God's wrath certainly glorifies him, and while it is part of his economy of dealing with sinful humanity, grace is his great plan. And the point made by the text is the entire creation exists so that God might display the glory of his grace in Jesus. And to that end, the catechetical writer got it right. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1, all things in my life are subservient to my salvation, because in saving me, God is declaring and proclaiming the glory of his grace in Christ alone. And this is why texts like Ephesians 2 would say this: we are saved by grace, not of works, so that no one should, what? Boast. All the boasting is of God. All the glory is for God. And where God is most glorified, we will find our greatest joy and satisfaction, as the text continues. Now, beyond the fact that we are unable and unwilling to keep the law, then the law goes on and imprisons us to itself and then damns us to our eternity and what all men everywhere deserve, as we looked at Romans again, is only the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is real, and it is torment, and it is eternal, and it does glorify God that his holiness is now vindicated in the wrath poured out on sinful humanity. And at that point, the story pretty much ends. So you've got your finger in Romans. Go to Ephesians 2, and this is where I think it would be good to read Ephesians 2 and see the dramatic shift. The wrath of God is what we all deserve. That is not a debate in Scripture. It's a debate amongst theologians. It's a debate amongst Christians, professing Christians. It's not a debate in Scripture. When you read Genesis, the book of Genesis, you get to chapter 6 and you are amazed that any human being is still left standing. That's what you're amazed at. By the time you get to chapter 9, you're even more amazed. And then by the time you get to Exodus 32, you're cheering, God, wipe them out. I mean, you're there. You cannot comprehend that any human being is existing. We are so vile, so wretched in our wickedness. It's what we want. We are slaves of it. And we choose it. We have a free will. We are free to do exactly what we want to do. And what we want to do is reject God and find our own idols. That is the story of Romans 1. Now in Ephesians 2, I want us to read the first three verses, and I want to stop, and I want to read from beloved Edwards, and then I want to come back to verse 4. Is that all right? So can you put your finger over verse 4? If you read verse 4, then it really messes it up. So don't do that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not on a life support system in ICU. Not barely alive. Not your lungs breathing and your heart beating and your brainstem functioning. Not in a coma on the verge of death. Spiritually dead. Cold in the ground. Dirt, embalmed, in a vault. They put the grass back on. There's a tombstone there. Said he'd rather be golfing. The dates are on there. You stink. You are petrifying as we speak. Bones are now disintegrating. The molecules are wandering through the dust. Dead. Have I made the point? And if you need more, read Ezekiel. Dead bones. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are dead to God. There's nothing alive in you spiritually, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all. That's the part that most of us stumble over. There's not an exception to this. We too all formerly lived in the lusts or the affections or the desires of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Doing exactly what we want to do according to the strongest inclination of our will at that particular moment, doing what we think will bring us the greatest joy, and that has nothing to do with God. We are dead in our sins. And Edwards would describe the wrath that is due to us, what is our justice and what we deserve this way. It is the fierceness of His wrath that you are exposed to. The words are exceedingly terrible. Oh, how dreadful that must be. Oh, then, what will be the consequence? What will become of the poor worm that shall suffer the wrath of God? Children of wrath, our text has told us. To what a dreadful and inexpressible, inconceivable depth of misery must the poor creature be sunk? Who shall be the subject of this? Consider this. That God will execute the fierceness of His anger implies that He will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the ineffable extremity of your case and sees your torment to be so vastly disproportionate to your strength, and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into an infinite gloom, He will have no compassion on you. He will not forbear the execution of His wrath, or in the least lighten His hand, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any sense. that only that you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Nothing shall be withheld. God will have no other use to put you to but to suffer misery. You shall be continued to be in being to no other end, for you will be a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. Romans 9. And there will be no other use of this vessel but to be filled full of wrath. When we talk about heaven being an ocean and we being filled with God and the joy of God forever and ever, and it just goes on, it becomes greater joy and greater joy. The wrath of God is the extreme opposite. Vessels to be filled up, not with the joy of God, but with the wrath of God forever and ever. Edwards continues, there is no room for any secret hope that after they have lain in the flames for a great many ages, that God will be satisfied with their punishment and take pity upon them and so release them. God won't be any more inclined to pity them after they have lain 3 million, their millions of ages, than he will the first moment. God's word that cannot pass away is engaged to make them miserable to all eternity. 'Tis not inconsistent with the attributes of God to punish ungodly men with a misery that is eternal. Verse 4. But God! That's why I love verse 4. But God! But God what? Being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, were made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I mean, he's got to get that in there, that parenthetical thought. You are dead in your transgressions. How is it that you ever came alive spiritually? Well, I did something and then God made me alive. Did what? The text is abundantly clear. While we are dead in our trespasses and sins, God makes us alive. That is the doctrine of regeneration. No one causes their own new birth. The heresiarch Charles Finney taught this in the 1850s. You create your new heart. You do the right things and then you create your own new heart. Or worse yet, I do something and then God creates a new heart based upon what I do. This is not grace. This is merit. And this is self-righteousness. And it must be said in the 21st century because it is true. All across this country tonight, in evangelical churches, another gospel is being preached. A gospel that says that God raises you out of your deadness and gives you life based upon you doing something, namely making a decision. And on the ground of your decision, God declares you righteous and causes you to be alive. Beloved, that is another gospel and is damnable. For at that moment you are trusting in your own righteousness. Romans 5 goes back and tells us again, it is on the ground of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and His righteousness that I have any standing, so that when Satan comes to me and pummels me with my sin, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, what do you do? Well, did I believe hard enough? Did I really make a decision for Jesus? If you're looking inside, it will never be good enough to stand against the power of Satan's accusations. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and what? See Him there who made an end of all my sin. That is what we look for. We look to Christ. That's the only thing that allows us to stand in that moment. And I rehearse it because it is so important, but it goes against everything that the human mind will want to think. For God was satisfied to take the only just one and make him sin, so that, as according to Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, we might be made the righteousness of God. And his righteousness comes. This is why I love verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. What is God creating everything for, and what is all of eternity about? God displaying his glory in grace through the one man, Jesus Christ. So when you ask the question, why did God create the world? Don't say just for his glory alone. Say this: for God to display his glory in the grace that is shown through Christ. That is the definition of God's display of glory. The glory is seen in Christ pouring out grace. That is where the glory is. And for all of eternity, you and I who have been saved by his grace will be to the praise of his glory, and his glory will be displayed in the trophies of his what? Grace. And the one who is exalted for the grace is whom? Jesus. Now, can you imagine that God does everything he does? The entire world exists for no other reason than for God to display his grace in Christ in the saving of people. And grace is what you and I do not what? Deserve. But the entire universe is submitted to my salvation. So when November, what is it, 7th shows up? Is it the 7th we vote? And you walk into that booth and you pick out who you want the president to be, and then we wait up and we find out who the president's going to be. It's irrelevant. Except that God has placed in office the man he wants in office, and that president is subservient to my salvation. Say, what? That's a stretch, Cummings. No, it's not. All of human history has an end. And the end of all human history and all the players in it going about doing what they want to do, raising up kingdoms and playing the stock market and buying things and living their little lives, it is all submissive to an end. The God of history has an end, and the end is to display his glory in the grace of saving people through Jesus Christ alone. All of that is subservient to that. That's what I mean by all of the existence of everything in the world, including who's going to be the next president, is in subservience to God working out his purposes, and his only purpose is to display his glory in the grace poured out through Christ to save men. And it's at that point, if I can put, I heard John Piper do this. I didn't see him. I heard him do it. So I'm borrowing from John, because I think John got it right. So I'll try to do it like that, but I didn't see it, so I'm trying to understand what he was doing when I heard him say what he was doing. If this is judgment and wrath over here in verse 20 and 21 of Romans 5, and this is the grace of God over here, it's not like grace is over here and wrath and judgment are over here in the economy of God, and what is greater. Grace is so much greater that it's, boom! Out there, out the wall. If I could send my arm, this is what he did. He said, if I could send my arm out of its socket, flying millions of miles away, that's where it is. Grace is that much greater. So when you read the Bible, the story of the Bible is grace. That's the big story. Everything else is minor. Now I say that, put my hand on my mouth, because all the things that God does, they're not minor. But when God says, everything is submissive to my glory being displayed in grace, then it seems in human terms, everything else is just a minor point. Grace is the big thing. God is all about grace. Now, look at John 3. This is one of the most misunderstood but most memorized text in all of the Bible, John 3. Find John 3, and when you find it, you'll know what I mean. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. The dramatic part about John 3:16 is the first part. For God so loved the world. That is astonishing. When you understand biblically what the world is, you just put your finger in your mouth. He did what? How do you love that? But then verse 17 gets at it even further, I believe. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. Now, I don't have time to do an exposition of what He means by world. He certainly does not mean each and every person in the world, because the doctrine of hell stands. But He does mean something more than people. Read Romans 8. The entire creation groans, waiting for the redemption of people so that it might experience the joy and hope of redemption. The entire created order will be redeemed. At the very least, we get Jesus' understanding. My primary purpose was not to come to judge and pour out wrath. The big deal? I came to save people. That's the big deal with God. And no one deserves it. And at that point, I hope we've established again this great ground. And so this phrase, indebted to C.J. Mahaney for it, who used it slightly different, but I like the way I use it. When someone asks you how you are, the biblical answer if you're redeemed is better than I deserve. And this is what I mean by living in the reality of grace. This is what I mean by living in the reality of better than I deserve. Let me articulate it, and then we'll go to the text over it. Especially in the context of the last few weeks of talking about family life and marriages and those kinds of things. I'm in a marriage where it is not joyful for me. My spouse does not understand the love of Christ, does not minister to me. It's an antagonistic affair. I live in misery. What should I do? My first response is, that marriage that you're in, the life that you're experiencing, is better than you deserve. Every experience must be seen through the lens of, but what do I deserve? All of life must be measured in these terms. And at that point, when life is measured through those terms, Christ stands out as our only hope and only desire, and He becomes what we actually sang, whether or not we believe it and live it, I'm not sure. You are my all in all. Or Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but Thee, and on earth I desire nothing but Thee. Jesus, You alone will satisfy me. I am not looking to that spouse to satisfy me, but I am looking to You, and I am looking to live out the grace that I have received to that spouse. And so children say, I can't stand the parents I live with. Oh, I don't have to live with these people. It's better than you deserve. Have you really tasted grace? And what would grace look like being lived out towards your parents through you? You take any circumstance you live in life, and it must be first measured better than I deserve. And then how does one who has tasted and experienced better than I deserve grace, how do you actually live in that context? And that's the question I have, because that is real world for me. And the first thing I know it does is send me headlong longing for heaven more, because heaven is where all of my longings will finally be satisfied by Christ. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, I've got Edwards. Did I? Did I put Edward? I did. That was so good of me. There is scarce anything that can be conceived or expressed about the degree of the happiness of the saints in heaven. You cannot express the degree of happiness. You got that? He's going to try. Christ will surely give himself as much to his saints as he has given himself for them. He whose arms were opened to suffer to be nailed to the cross will doubtless be opened as wide to embrace those for whom he suffered. Thus they shall eat and drink abundantly and swim in the ocean of love and be eternally swallowed up in the infinitely bright and infinitely mild and sweet beams of divine love, eternally receiving that light, eternally full of it, and eternally compassed round with it, and everlastingly reflecting it back again to its fountain. The saints are like so many vessels of different sizes, cast into a sea of happiness wherever every vessel is full. So you say, my husband, my wife, they just don't fulfill me. Wait! Stay married, stay there, pour out grace, pour out love, minister to that spouse. I promise you, the future with Christ is far more satisfying than checking out of your marriage and go looking for something else now. Whatever you're longing for on earth, Christ will be all sufficient and all satisfying to you in heaven. Obey Him now. Stay on that course now. And at that point, it's an issue of whether or not I believe that the promises, the precious promises of God, are true. Or do we desire the fleeting pleasures of the sins of Egypt now? And we could extrapolate illustration after illustration. I choose marriage because we've been on that for several weeks now, and it seems to be most poignant. So what does this look like now, illustratively? We understand the grace. We understand what we deserve. We understand that everything that happens to me is better than I deserve. We understand that our heavenly home and Christ is all-sufficient, and all of my longings... I've said this to you before, I have to say it again. Do you ever think about why God created us to have hunger? Why is it that right now you're hungry and you want to eat something by 8 o'clock? Could it be that God creates hunger so that you and I would know something of what it means when Jesus says, "Eat of me and you'll be satisfied"? How would we ever know what satisfied means if we never knew what hunger meant and then eating and being satisfied? Or drink of me and you'll never thirst. How would we know what that even looks like or any idea of it unless you got thirsty once in a while? Right? And the love and communion and companionship that all of us look for with other people, and we get glimpses of it. We were created with this huge black hole to be filled relationally. And other people give us glimpses of what it feels like to be loved. Do you know what it feels like to be loved unconditionally? For someone just to love you, and there's nothing you can do to change that, and they just keep coming back to love you and minister to you and be sweet to you and kind to you. You know what that feels like? Even glimpses of it humanly. God says, can you imagine what it'll be like to be completely loved, perfectly loved, forever loved? That's what I'll be like to you. This is what we hold on to, these precious promises. Now, having tasted that and having believed that, how would we live? Luke chapter 7 helps me. Go to Luke 7. Luke 7 helps me see it. And I see the affections here in Luke 7. Kevin is sitting here. Kevin, hi, Kevin. Great theological mind in that man's brain. He wrote me a note and he said, did you ever think of this? And actually I had, but it's great that Kevin thought this thought. Kevin wrote me this note about Luke 7 where the woman who is probably a prostitute comes to a dinner given for Jesus to entrap him and the whole story plays out. And the bottom line verse is verse 47 through 49, where it says, this woman loves much because she has been, what? forgiven much. Those who do not understand cognitively nor experientially understand forgiveness will not have the affections of love. Does that make sense? Those affections will be minimal, if not dormant, if not non-existent. That's the paradigm of Luke 7. We're going to look at Luke 7, but I want to run through the book of Luke briefly and just tell stories. Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable. There's a son who has taken all of his inheritance and plundered it, and he's gone out and he's wasted his life, and now he wants to go home to his father. And he's worried what his father's going to think, and so he finally gets up enough guts and he says, I'll go home and I'll ask my dad for a job. And while he's still a long way off, what does the text say? The father saw him and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. And here's the one thing that the son never got to do. Explain himself. The son tries and the father stops and says, No. My son who is lost has come home. Come, party. Throw the great festival, my son's home. Now, you put yourself in the son's shoes. How do you feel? Safe? You feel safe? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What did he want to do? He wanted to go home. He didn't have the guts to ask for what he really wanted and needed and felt. But could he have asked for anything more than what he got? All of those parables in Luke 15 start with something is lost and it is found, and over the text says, and this is what it's like in heaven. There is more joy in heaven over a lost one who is saved than anything else. Heaven goes berserk over grace. God's favorite thing to do is save people. Because this is where he is most glorified. When we are most satisfied with all that he is for us. Or as Edwards would put it, God is glorified when we not only see his glory, but delight in it. And so the lost things are found, but in finding there is joy. There is always joy. And then he takes it to a personal level and talks about the son. And what's going on is a dynamic. And when you talk about grace being expressed, what does great grace look like in expression? It seems to me that the great expression of grace is forgiveness. I think you could look at every text you would want to, and that argument will hold water. The expression of grace, how it manifests itself to human beings, forgiven. All the sins you have ever committed, all the sins you will ever commit. Once for all, paid for, forgiven. Never to be discussed again. Never to be remembered again. That is the manifestation of grace. Forgiven, nothing held against you. What sin that you have committed or will commit will God hold against you ever? Can you think of one? That is the essence of grace. None. Come. No explanations. Shh. Come and what did he say? What does Jesus say when you will see him? He says to all the servants, enter into the joy of your Lord. No big screen gets pulled down and they play a videotape of your life and everything that you've ever thought and all the things that you thought nobody ever saw. But now we're going to be displayed before the whole universe and you have to sit there in the stool and watch it? Not only was the videotape erased, it was destroyed. It doesn't exist. There is no videotape. There is no record. That is the expression. Now, if you are dead guilty and you know it, and you are forgiven and it's not held against you the way we do it? Oh, forgiven, but man, don't do that again. And you'll hear about it. I told you so. Conditional forgivenesses. If you are forgiven, it's never held against you. My question is rather strange, I think, at least to my ears. How does that feel? Can you fathom how that feels? We spend our lives trying to fix all the things we do wrong because we think we're going to get in trouble. Do you remember what it was like as a little kid to get in trouble? Maybe you know what it's like as a big person to get in trouble. My favorite experience is I shot an arrow over my house. There is only one other house in the entire neighborhood. And I hit it right through the front window. And I remember my mother sending to me my room. It was about noon, and I spent the rest of the day waiting for my father to come home. And the worst part about that whole day was not the spanking I received. It was the 5 or 6 hours waiting. Oh, man, what's going to happen to me? God, can I say this in the context of this morning? You needed to hear this morning. If you didn't, well, I hope you get it. Grace means this, that there's nothing you can do for God to be more pleased with you, and there's nothing you can do for God to be less pleased with you. Got that? Grace and forgiveness means that there's no threat of you being spanked for shooting the arrow over the house. There's no threat. Now your mind runs to Romans 6 like mine. So, shall we continue to sin? May it never be! Why would you want to pursue that which kills you? But the forgiveness is the expression. And you go to Luke chapter 7 and you watch this woman. She goes to a meeting, a dinner where no women should even be. First of all, that's the case. And secondly, she has a public reputation, and we can read into that probably, as Luke would write other places, probably a prostitute. She breaks into the meeting and she starts weeping at Jesus' feet, and she takes a bottle of perfume, probably worth 1 year's worth of wages, and she pours it all over him and starts wiping the dirt off of his feet with her tears and her hair. That's the setting. A woman with a reputation should not be where she is, and she is now making all over Jesus and weeping all over him. And verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. This is after he was accused. Don't you know what kind of woman this is who's touching you? Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Let me just put it in vernacular so it's close enough. One guy owes 5 million. One guy owes $500. You got that? Let's make it better. One guy owes him $5. Another guy owes him 50 million. Now you got it? That's the essence of Jesus' metaphor. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave the more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. You go to John 8 and you see a similar story. John 8, a woman is caught in the act of adultery. I don't know where the man is that she was with, but they drag her to see Jesus to accuse him. And he says, this woman was caught in adultery. What do you say we should do to her? Moses says we should stone her. Well, Moses didn't actually say you should stone her at that point, but that's okay. He says we should stone her. If Jesus says stone her, he seems to substantiate the law. If he does, and at the same time, violate Roman law. If he says don't stone her, he makes friends with the Romans, but at the same time, he violates the law of Moses. What's he going to do? And so the text goes on and says, Jesus sat down and started writing in the dust. And then he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Now that usually is taken generically. If you're not guilty of something, you can't cast the first stone. But the Old Testament law and the text that Jesus is referring to is this. You could participate in the stoning if you are not guilty of the same sin. R.C. Sproul conjectures that Jesus sat down in the dirt and he looked at the first old Pharisee with the stone and he wrote, Susie, and looked at him. And he looked at the next one and he said, Rebecca, they looked at. And they drop the stones and they leave. Then the story ends this way. Woman, where are your accusers? Here stands this half-clad woman who's been wrenched out of her bed where she has been engaged in adultery. How do you feel? A lynch mob is just taking you to Christ. Now you stand before him. Woman, where are your accusers? Next word. They've all gone. Next word. Neither do I accuse you or condemn you. Now, go. Next phrase. Did he even have to say it? What does it feel like to be caught in the most miserable of circumstances that are sinful and then hear, forgiven? Is this what Paul meant when he said the goodness of God leads to repentance? Is this what Jesus meant when he says, if you love me, obey me? Who would not love one who forgives like that? This is where beloved David Brainerd needed some more grace. He lived in the depressions of his own sins. So when you go to the foot of the cross and you read Luke 23, and there are two thieves, I'm just rehearsing all the stories that are there. One thief is hurling out insults, and the other one says, don't you know who you're talking to? That this is the Christ. And then Jesus says to this man, what? He asks, will you remember me? And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. What does that feel like? To be justifiably condemned for your criminal behavior, and to have the God of the universe say, te absolvo, absolved, clean, forgiven. What does that feel like? C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory and Forgiveness writes, to be a Christian means, this is where it gets to it, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Now my question, when Ephesians 4 tells me, forgive as you have been forgiven and love as you have loved, how does grace express itself? Love and forgiveness. So here you are, being told by Christ, express grace. You have tasted love and forgiveness. Now express it. As you have experienced love and forgiveness, now you love in that same way and you forgive in that same way. Now, why would we not love and forgive? Why would we not live in the reality of our condition being better than we deserve? What possible scenario could a husband explain to me, better explain to Christ and say, I just can't love my wife the way you love me. I can't forgive her. What possible scenario could a wife say to a husband, I can't love you the way Christ loved me. I can't forgive you the way Christ forgave me. I can't do that. That does not compute biblically. And then I go back to Luke 7 and Kevin's astute comment about it. If there are no affections to display grace, could it be what Jesus exactly said? Where there is little forgiveness, there is little love. Where there is great forgiveness, there is great love. And so it goes back to where we began at 9:30 this morning, more like 10:10. Do we really understand how wretched we are and what we have been forgiven of? Do we understand the greatness of grace that abounded where sin abounded and the grace abounded more? Do we have any comprehension of how magnificent the forgiveness we have received and the love we have received is, so that the entire universe is created so that we might experience God's love and forgiveness and then proclaim the glories of His grace? How do you proclaim? How do you be to the praise of His glorious grace? The grace that you have received, you live in the reality of it. The forgiveness that you have received, you show glimpses of it. The love that was poured out on you, you show glimpses of it. This is what it means to live in the reality of better than I deserve. And I think for DSC and maybe for you, I find it difficult to live in that reality. And so I ask this one litmus test question of myself quite often. Dan, what does it take to get you angry? I find for me, anger is the emotional response that then leads to unforgiveness and not being loving. What does it take to get you angry? Circumstances that are better than I deserve. So my kid brings his pumpkin home and he sits it on the little place where he put our shoes and it rots. Have you ever smelled a rotting pumpkin? Better than I deserve. So my daughter wants to argue with me about what she wears to church. Any other parents going through this thing? Yeah. Better than I deserve. Yeah. So my wife wants to cut white sugar out of my life. Better than I deserve. You know, isn't it true? Think of all the stuff that builds up in us to the point that we live in angst with the people in our worlds. Bosses and co-workers and fellow students and neighbors. And it's better than I deserve. And how could I not display abounding grace? Have I not tasted it? And here's what I've discovered. Jesus believes that we will act on what we believe and think. This is what I've discovered. I just stopped thinking that. I just stopped thinking better than I deserve. I can go whole days not thinking about the grace of God to me. How can that be? But if I stop and I consider, and this is the argument Paul makes. Paul simply says, do you remember how Jesus forgave you? All you have to do is, he said, that should be sufficient. Now forgive like that. And I find as immediately as I rehearse the gospel, when I preach the gospel to myself every day, then I find my mind being shaped with the affections of forgiving much, because I have loved much and been forgiven much. And now I love much. Does that make any kind of sense? It may seem that today I'm a tad more animated. It is not coffee, and it's certainly not sugar. It is, I believe with all my heart, the gospel is transforming truth. And this little phrase, at least for me, has been so, so incredibly poignant. One of those oy vey moments. Better than I deserve. Can you think like that tomorrow, and Tuesday, Wednesday, and display the glory of the grace that has come to you? And remember that the day that's been created, whether it's cloudy or sunny or rainy or cold or hot or humid, the entire creation exists so that God can display His glorious grace in saving you. Everything is trivial and irrelevant compared to the fact that God does everything to display His glorious grace in saving you. The Reformers had a word, poor me, for me. for you. Can you believe this? And it affects how I live with my wife and my children and my friends and the world around me. Because I am called to display the grace that I have tasted. Philip Yancey, in his interesting work, What's So Amazing About Grace, writes, I never find forgiveness easy, and rarely do I find it completely satisfying. Nagging injuries remain, and the wounds still cause pain. I have to approach God again and again, yielding to Him the residue of what I thought I had committed to Him long ago. I do so because the gospel makes clear the connection. God forgives my debts as I forgive my debtors. It's not that it's a condition, but it's an evidence that God has forgiven me. The reverse is also true. Only by living in the stream of God's grace will I find the strength to respond with grace towards others. A ceasefire with human beings depends on a ceasefire with God. God's not shooting at you. God's not shooting at me. Why are we shooting at anybody? Beloved, this is where the joy is found. May God grant us grace to pursue it. Love for these affections. And then I might buy all of his t-shirts and say, better than I deserve. Or better yet, when you go to work or school or neighborhood tomorrow and somebody asks you that proverbial question, everybody asks you, how you doing? Do you want to make 1 Peter 3:15 normative in an instant? Well, better than I deserve. And then they'll look at you with that look. What? And if they're really brave, what did you say? Better than I deserve. What do you mean by that? How long you got? Better yet, take all the time you need. Because at that moment, 1 Peter 3:15 became normative. Why do you have this hope in you? Because I've got something better than I deserve. Christ and His grace. When we return to Jesus' exposition of the law next week, keep grace somewhere right up here in the front of your mind. Keep grace right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening hour that we could linger over these precious promises and magnificent truths. It is one thing to believe cognitively in your grace and to revel in the benefit of it, Father. But it seems to me that the evidence that we have truly tasted is in our display and reflection of the grace we've received. Please help us to this end. May we be vessels of grace poured out like oblations on all the people with whom we live. And I pray, especially in light of what you have said to us over these weeks, I pray especially for our homes, for every husband and every wife, every child and every parent, that our homes would be flooded with the outpourings of grace, and that we would know the joy of living in homes where grace abounds. And when there is sin, may grace abound even more. Oh God, to that end we pray. And to that end we hope, please come and cause this in us. Now may your grace and peace be ours, your goodness and kindness and your long suffering carry us into this week, going hard after you. For you are most glorified when we are most satisfied with all that you are for us in Christ. May this hymn be be the reality of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.